Well, we're looking this morning at what's expected of a church engaging with those around it. And at first sight, verse 10 provides a clear and simple answer, doesn't it? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. It may all sound rather bland, but it's true to our instincts. We expect Christians to do good. That's what we imagine the Bible is saying all the time, isn't it? Be good, do good. That's why it sounds bland. It's motherhood and apple pie. Who's against them? Even those of us who know the Bible gospel says, I can never earn my place in God's kingdom by doing good. Even we are still expecting to be told to do good and to do it. It's true to our instincts. It's true to reality as well. I really do fear for the social fabric of our nation if the Christian church collapses. I mean, the fabric is stretched and torn as it is, but if it lost the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours, church people give free of charge to the government, manning food banks, running youth work, soup runs, debt advice, never mind the love, care, wisdom poured into relationships, often with the most dysfunctional or needy in society. I mean, without all of that, where would we be? Even atheists are beginning to agree, hardened atheists like Richard Dawkins. Here's one blogger commentating. Many optimistic atheists recently believed that once God was dethroned and banished, we could finally live as adults and get on with the utopian project of creating a society based on faith in ourselves. These skeptics were unfortunately skeptical about everything except the goodness of humanity. And in only a handful of years, atheists have undergone a radical shift in their thinking. Richard Dawkins, for example, told The Times, ending religion, once his fervent goal, would be a terrible idea because it would, quote, give people a license to do really bad things. And despite the fact that Dawkins has long argued that the very idea of the God of the Bible being necessary as a basis for morality is both ridiculous and offensive, he appears to be backtracking. People may feel free to do bad things because they feel God is no longer watching them, he said, citing the example of security cameras as a deterrent to shoplifting. Our instincts, reality, atheists, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. What's the problem? I mean, even the finish to the sentence, if you look at the end of verse 10, especially to those who belong to the family of believers, is a priority that's understandable. You know, if you've seen churches full of good deeds to others but who don't look after their own, you'll know why the apostle writes this. It's an ugly sight. Charity begins at home, is how we put it. And the apostle would nod at that statement. Now, anyone who doesn't provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, he'll write later on in the New Testament to Timothy. Charity begins at home. Paul could nod at that statement and still be horrified at the spirit in which we so often say it. Horrified because he would never contemplate writing, charity begins at home and ends there. So, do good to all people. Simple, clear, often done. It's just, when you start talking about it with churches on what it looks like, what principles we follow, so often there seems to be confusion. It often focuses on issues of proclamation and social relief, and it can feel like the swing of a pendulum where any corrective to someone's position only sends me to the other extreme, the opposite end of the spectrum, the pendulum swing. So evangelicals can talk proudly of Wilberforce and Shaftesbury and their social reforms and then struggle to explain what happened next and who were their successors. Or missionary giving that once focused on gospel proclamation and church planting is now significantly weighted towards agencies involved in relief work. So let me touch on two or three swings of that pendulum that can immerse people in social engagement or pull them away from it altogether, at least in theory. Here's the first, what I've called the fatigue swing. Now look at verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. The apostle writes into a sense of discouragement. In a results-orientated world, the church can't avoid. Let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And notice the we. As if the apostle knows discouragement himself. He's vulnerable to that despair. Where is all this getting us? You know, we're just a drop in a vast ocean of need. Let's not become weary, he says. And that weary word, it doesn't just speak of near burnout and discouragement. It can speak of letting out and loosening up, the kind of word you might use to describe a belt done up tight to keep everything tucked in and in place, which you then let out, you loosen by a few notches, and as a result, everything falls out and spills over. It can be like that here. Let's not become weary. Relax and leave it to others. Think the professionals have taken over. Because, of course, they often have. I mean, there was a day when church established schools, but now the state runs them. No, it's called the All Souls Church of England Primary School for a reason. There was a day when church founded hospitals, but now the state runs them. The welfare state looks after that, I was told the other day. We were talking about needs in general, and the welfare state is remarkable. Archbishop Ben Kwoshi in Nigeria often reminds me, he says, Hugh, in Nigeria, there are no cushions. He means no benefits. So church has to be a more holistic provider for the family of believers than we normally are here. They sold their possessions and gave to those in need, we're told of the New Testament church. It was clearly a family of believers in a broader sense than many of us experience. And you can imagine if you were ever put out of it, that would involve far more than just rethinking what to do at 11:30 on Sunday morning now. The welfare state does that now. But if we talk like that, how out of touch can we be with the needs out there and around us? The number who fall between the cracks that a decade of austerity has widened. The school has welcomed help with open arms, whether it's us providing after-school clubs or early intervention mentoring, because they can't afford it. The council have come to us and our ministries for help with the homeless and a winter shelter, as well as with trafficked women, because they don't have the resources on their own to do it. Let's not become weary in doing good. You know, now's not the time to loosen the belt and slacken off and give in to discouragement. The fatigue swing. But here's the other end of that pendulum swing, what I've called the citizen swing. I mean, let me explain. Do you know how some Bible texts can become all the rage in Christian circles? You know, some of them appear on posters, don't they? Those kind of idyllic scenes, we used to call them chocolate box covers, you know. There'd be the snow-capped mountain and the trees and the lake and the sun shining down on it. And there's the text at the bottom. You know, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Or, you know, others just take off because they spawn a movement. The prayer of Jabez, do you remember that? An obscure Old Testament verse that grew a blockbuster-selling book. Well, here's one that's produced so much good work and so many wonderful ministries. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city. Sure, it's been taken too far when whole mission strategies have been built on this one line and why you should plant churches in cities and not in rural areas and so on. But it's also led to good and significant community involvement. Now, in context, and it is always worth putting these one-liners in context, the command is a corrective. The people of God are in exile in Babylon under judgment. And as often other voices are whispering in their ears, a false prophet, Hananiah, has said, it's okay, just a couple of years, you'll be back in Jerusalem and all will be well. And then the true voice of God speaks in response. The God who carried them into exile, who is passing judgment on them, and the judgment is real, and he makes it clear nothing will be sorted in 2 years. It'll be 70 years before I come to fulfill my promise and bring you home, he said. And that's where the verse from the poster fits. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future. But he wants them to have the right plans and the real hope and the genuine future. Not to be taken for a ride by false promises and living with bags packed ready to go at any moment. 70 years, not two. It's very different, isn't it? You know, if it was 70 years, many of us, most of us, wouldn't live to see it. So how do you wait? Here's how you wait. Seek the peace and the prosperity of the city. Yeah, marry, sure, settle. Work for the good of the community. Live as good citizens live, even if your home address is Babylon. It's actually always the call to God's church, not to be thinking, I'm out of here shortly, so what does it matter? You know, I've got a home in Glory Land, so never mind about this one. I mean, listen to another apostle, Peter. Live such good lives among the pagans, he writes. He's writing to young churches who he knows will live and feel like aliens and strangers in this world, and he doesn't want them to shrink from those around them. Live such good lives among the pagans that they see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. God's people are to be good citizens, seeking the peace and prosperity of the city or the village. The citizen swing. But before we immerse ourselves too deeply, here's another swing of the pendulum, what I've called the priority swing. You know, the confusion isn't over yet. Another voice is constantly speaking out and asking, which is the most important need, food or salvation? Tim Chester puts the issue very clearly and very bluntly. He writes this, for all the good we can and should do in this world, we cannot create the world to come, nor prepare people for it, other than to point to Christ. We can transform the metaphorical hell in which people live now, but we cannot rescue them from the eternal hell of divine judgment. We can campaign for justice, but we cannot justify people before the judgment seat of Christ. We can ameliorate the effects of sin in people's lives, but we cannot wipe away the guilt of their sin. We can improve the next 10, 20, 30 years of a person's life, but we cannot prepare them for the unending thousands of years that make up the life to come. If I have to choose, he finishes, between improving someone's life now or proclaiming eternal life in Christ, then I'll do the maths. 30 or 40 years versus eternity. Which matters more? Now, which is the most important need? It's a healthy reminder of priorities, but as Tim himself goes on to point out, it can become an unhealthy analysis. See, some of us love to reduce situations to the binary, you know, insist it's got to be either or decisions. But that question, which is the most important need, food or salvation, it's more a classroom question than a real life one. It speaks as if you could divide body and soul and you can address only one or the other. But I don't know about you, but every soul I've met has always been wrapped in a body. Actually, I do know about you. Every soul you've met has always been wrapped in a body too. Some of you will remember Wanyeki Mahieni, our Kenyan brother, a one-time colleague on the ministry team. I remember him saying to me, we were talking about this issue. He said, Hugh, you Westerners love to turn issues into the abstract and debate them. We Africans just ask, what would Jesus do? Ouch. Because we know the answer. Teach them and feed them. 5,000. Forgive them and heal them. Food or salvation? It's good to remember priorities, but I won't reflect Jesus if I let the eternal priority blind me to the needs of the present or excuse me from reaching down to help. So with that as the background and the confusion, let's turn to the calling. Come back to our passage. As we shrug off weariness, clear our minds of the confusion that leads to doing nothing, face the challenge God's word brings us and the expectation he's got for his church. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, and we do have, and we will have, and even though the scale of it may vary from person to person or church to church, as we have opportunity, let us do good. And it's a phrase we shouldn't restrict too tightly. It can cover a range from financial giving to the spiritual care of the beginning of the chapter. Did you notice verse 1? Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live in the Spirit should restore that person gently. Or look at verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. That is doing good. And so was the Good Samaritan doing good. You remember that story of Jesus's, the famous story of the man going down on the Jericho road, the robbery black spot, and sure enough, he gets set on by thieves, beaten up, robbed, left for dead. The priest and the Levite pass by on the other side, good religious types, but it's the Samaritan man who stops, gives him first aid, a lift to A&E, pays his hotel bills for the recovery period. And Jesus says, which of the three was neighbor to the man? And the answer comes back, well, the only answer that could come back, the one who had mercy on him. See, the Good Samaritan sets the standard bar for loving our neighbors, for mercy ministries, for taking risks and paying a price to do good. As we have opportunity, let us do good. And we're not short of opportunities. And our children see them sometimes when we wish they didn't. It makes us and them feel uncomfortable. You can't hide needs in London. They're too obviously around you, aren't they? Poverty, drunkenness, violence. We need as parents to see them as an opportunity to help our kids think through how to respond, the warnings and the opportunities. When we lived in the East End, where all our kids spent their early years, we saw all manner of needy and disturbed people. There were some hair-raising moments, but it was a wonderful schooling for life too. As we have opportunity, let us do good. Do good to, you see how the verse goes on? All people. The Good Samaritan sets the bar for showing mercy, but also sets the bar for who my neighbor is. Do you remember? The story is actually told in response to a question designed to make God's law achievable, to make love your neighbor reachable. So the man asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And when at the end he's driven to speak of the one who had mercy, see, he points to the Samaritan who did good to a man he had no relationship with, who was no relative, who would be regarded as an enemy, not a friend. Let us do good to all people. I love the story of the meeting our Tamar ministry had once with a group of different officials and authorities. And the talk was all about trafficking and the sex trade. And there was one official who was obviously very frosty. And about 20 minutes in, they suddenly asked and said, "What if one of the people you meet in this ministry turns out to be gay?" And she just answered straight away, "Well, we treat them just like everyone else." And immediately the official chilled and relaxed. Now, we know that churches draw lines, but it was extraordinary what was going on in the head as to where we might be drawing them. It was clear we were up to our necks in prostitution in this ministry. Why are we suddenly going to draw a line because someone's gay? Let's do good to all people. No prejudices allowed to discriminate. Especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Look, some of you have been fabulous at the way you have cared for, supported, sustained, made life possible for others in the church family here. I don't even know who all of you are, but you'll know yourself. Thank you. Thank you. It's vital. And the apostle has that kind of thing in mind, I'm sure. But he's casting his net wider too. I think his mind is including brothers and sisters across the world, the family of believers. He could well be encouraging the Galatians to contribute generously to his collection for the famine-struck brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Let us do good to all people, especially when the basket comes round to those who belong to the family of believers. Do good. All people. Especially the family. Well, if that's the calling, what will it look like in practice? What marks can I expect to see? What's the application? I think the application is going to be both personal and corporate. You know, if we haven't taken this on board individually, if it's not in our DNA personally, it won't be in the churches. But he isn't just writing to individuals, is he? As we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. You'd expect to see signs of this in the church as a whole. And here are some of the places I'd look. I'd look at finances. You know, your bank statements should tell something of how you live this calling, and so should the church accounts. There was an article in the Times entitled "Richest Britons Are Failing to Do Their Bit for Charity," and they'd done that kind of a check. Here's what the author wrote. "An analysis of charity donations on self-assessment tax forms shows that nearly two-thirds of people earning more than $250,000 a year gave nothing to good causes last year. In total, almost 1 million people earning more than £100,000 made no donations." Well, you don't need that kind of salary to do good with your money, do you? Look at verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. A man reaps what he sows." Well, they sowed nothing. They sowed nothing. I'd look at finances. I'd look at prayer. The prayer life of an individual or the church tells you if there's a heart for the poor, the disadvantaged, the persecuted. My prayers reveal more of my heart and my concerns than I realize, and often reveal I have less heart than I hoped. I'm grateful for our prayer diary because it helps stretch me where I don't naturally go. I mean, today the heading is we're praying for hunger for God's word, but I've also got to pray for Dada and the community around King's Cross, many disadvantaged there, and Liberia, where he so often works in so many practical ways in that country. Finances, prayer, just plain involvement. You know, as we have opportunity, let us do good. We'll actually be getting on with it. It may not have a church label attached, you know, an All Souls ministry. Others may not even know we're doing it. When I was in Sheffield, I realized after I'd been talking with a number of the church family there, how many of the different charities around Sheffield were being supported and run by members of the church family as they were involved in issues close to their heart. When you go to work, it's not just how you treat your colleagues, it's the work itself that can be part of doing good for the community, creating jobs for others, caring for people, and so on and so forth. And sure, church ministries will be involved, even if actually we join with others to do so. God has more servants than just us in the city. But there'll be involvement. Verse 9 again, let us not become weary in doing good, for in the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. A harvest of a homeless helped off the street, a woman helped to escape the sex trade and freed from traffickers, a man freed from addiction, and we've seen them all. And we build gospel pathways into our mercy ministries, not because doing good is not good in itself, but to remind ourselves we have even more to offer. We've got the ultimate mercy minister, Jesus, to point to. So we've seen Aslan guests, members of the family of believers here for years. I baptized three women from the Tamar ministry earlier this autumn. We've heard the testimony of an addict from the Free Recovery ministry earlier this year. And just the other day, I heard from Riyad Cassis, who gave the John Stott London lecture the other week about his church in the Lebanon. There are massive refugee camps there, people displaced from Syria. And his church has been going there to help do good for the refugees. Now, he says, 60% of the congregation are Muslims, wanting to discover the God who means his people love their enemies and not just their friends. See, when Brits speak of do-gooders, it's usually said with a sneer. When God encourages us to do good, it's with the warm encouragement of one who lives it, who's given his all to do good and bring mercy to all people. I don't know how you want to respond to this. I suggest a good way to start is to thank God for being the God he is. And another good thing to pray might be that we take the opportunities he puts in front of us. So why don't we give ourselves a minute or two to do just that? Let's be still, let's be quiet, let's pray. What is our mission in this place, our vision for these days? Our final song asks, friends gathered round by Jesus Christ at work for all, for good. Let's stand and sing of that now.